Well, I think it's fair to say that we live in the end times. We've been talking about this now for at least 2 weeks, and we acknowledge these kinds of things in general around in our society, but it's also a theological thing that we talk about at times, the end times. And last Sunday, I talked about how we are to live in the end times, and if you recall, and if we were all gathered here together, I would probably pick on Marcel, who would be sitting somewhere right down here, and he would tell us what it is that I had said. But what I said was that we need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, that we need to continue to do the work of love, and that God is, in fact, redeeming the world to God's self in Jesus Christ. I'm not sure I have anything new to add to that today, but I will remind us of some things as we go on. We are here at the time of the season in the church year that is actually like New Year's Eve, because we're ending the church calendar and we're beginning it next week. We're starting all over again with Advent, but here we are at the end of the church year, and we began the year with a focus, as we do in Advent, on Jesus' birth, and then we have the Christmas time, and we go through the whole seasons, and here we've come to the end of the year when we focus on Jesus as ruler of God's kingdom. Jesus who is the servant Lord. Jesus who is, as we just sang about, the sovereign Lord who is also our friend, who leaves the 99 and searches out for us, who is the God of overwhelming love. And you see, Jesus rules completely differently than earthly rulers. His way, the way of God's kingdom, is diametrically opposed to the way that we naturally find ourselves going. See, he does not gather power to himself through intimidation or domination or violence and coercion. Jesus rules through his self-giving love, mercy, justice, and grace. But I want to admit and start off by admitting that this is not something that is always easy to acknowledge for us, for me. That in times like this, in times of crisis, in times of injustice, in times of blatant lies and corruption that we see in our world around us by our leaders, in times where people are going hungry and people are being abused, and it is not just being tolerated, is actually being encouraged. In times like this, it's dark. I'm reminded a bit of the opening lines of the 8th of the Harry Potter's movies. You will know, and in this sermon you will see, that I'm not afraid at all of finding truths in children's stories and pop culture. And in the last Harry Potter movie, it opens with these lines. These are dark times, there is no denying. Our world has faced no greater threat than it does today. I'm not sure if that is entirely true, but it sure feels like that often. And another piece of children's stories, pop culture, that also this has reminded me of, and I've thought through this week, is C.S. Lewis's Narnia stories, and in particular, The Last Battle, the final book in his series. And I think these lines of Harry Potter, these are dark times, there's no denying, our world has faced no greater threat than it does today, is exactly how King Tyrion in The Last Battle and Jewel the Unicorn are feeling as they march to the Lantern Waste to discover who is cutting down the talking trees. I know I'm assuming you have some familiarity with Narnia Chronicles, and if you don't, Narnia is a world that is parallel to ours, and there are some children from England who get drawn into this world, which is not a fantasy world, it's a real world. And it's a different world than ours, and the king of that world is a big lion named Aslan, and there are talking trees and talking animals in this world, and someone in this point in the story has pretended to be Aslan and has ordered them to cut down the talking trees, which are real living beings. And here's what happens after they see the rat riding the logs of these talking trees down the river toward Kallerman, which is the city of the enemy. Here's what it says in the book. Suddenly the king, King Tyrion, leaned hard on his friend's neck and bowed his head. "Jewel," he said, "what lies before us? Horrible thoughts arise in my heart. If we had died before today, we should have been happy." "Yes," said Jewel, "we have lived too long. The worst thing in the world has come upon us." And they stood like that for a minute or two, and then they went on. I think it's easy for us to feel like that, and as I reread those words this week, they captured that for me. But I was also brought to mind one of my favorite pop songs from the 90s. George Michael, whose music I don't like across the board, but he's got one incredible album called Listen Without Prejudice, Volume 1. And in that, he has, I think, an absolutely articulate expression of the feeling that we have as Christians who are celebrating the reign of Christ but live in dark times. It's called Praying for Time, and I'm going to read it, and it's quite long, but there's something really important, I think, that he expresses here. I think beautifully and painfully well, he expresses what it feels like to live in times like ours. He says this: "These are the days of the open hand. They will not be the last. Look around now. These are the days of the beggars and the choosers. This is the year of the hungry man whose place is in the past, hand in hand with ignorance and legitimate excuses. The rich declare themselves poor, and most of us are not sure if we have too much, but we'll take our chances because God stopped keeping score. I guess somewhere along the way, he must have let us all out to play, turned his back, and all God's children crept out the back door. And it's hard to love when there's so much to hate, hanging on to hope when there is no hope to speak of. And the wounded sky is above say it's much, much too late. Well, maybe we should all be praying for time. These are the days of the empty hand. Oh, you hold on to what you can, and charity is a coat you wear twice a year. This is the year of the guilty man. Your television takes a stand, and you find that what was over there is over here. So you scream from behind your door, say, what's mine is mine and not yours. I may have too much, but I'll take my chances because God's stopped keeping score. And you cling to the things they sold you. Did you cover your eyes when they told you that he can't come back because he has no children to come back for? It's hard to love when there's so much to hate. Hanging on to hope when there is no hope to speak of. And the wounded skies above say it's much, much too late. So maybe we should all be praying for time." Now that is a very stark, stark picture. And I think it is that kind of picture to which I see our text speaking today. And I'm not going to go through all of our three texts. They're all incredible. And that gospel itself would be amazing to look at. But I want to focus on Paul's letter to the Ephesians, that passage that we have. You see, Paul is writing to the Ephesians from a very, very dark place. He's writing to them from prison. But you see, Paul has been caught up into something much, much greater, and so he is able to write to them in a completely different way than what George Michael is able to say. You see, I don't know if you remember when I preached about Ephesians 1 months ago. I talked about how the opening part of the chapter 1, we've got the last bit of chapter 1, but the opening part is just all a doxology, all praise. Paul is praising God, and he is caught up into what I called the wave of divine reality, which is a term I got from Doug Herrink, just so I can keep all of my sources straight. But Paul in that early bit is caught up into this wave of divine reality that has overtaken him, and he wants us to be overtaken by it and caught up into it. And what he is trying to articulate is this, that the thing that he is talking about, what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, is the real. It is the most deepest thing that is real. And apart from that, we are not. And there is nothing that is. And so we come to our part of the section, and Paul is continuing this, but now he starts to pray specifically for the Ephesian church who have the faith and are caught up into this divine reality as well. So he's thanking God for their faith and for their love for the saints, and then he prays for them two things. First of all, he prays that they would receive the spirit of wisdom, that God's Holy Spirit would be actively in them and imparting to them wisdom and insight and revelation so that, he prays this so that, he says, quote, they would know the glorious Father better, so that they would be able to enter into the life that God has given them in Jesus Christ and into that relationship that they have with God through Jesus. And secondly, he prays, and this is the one I really want to focus on. He prays that the eyes of their hearts would be opened, which is a fascinating phrase in and of itself. And I won't spend a lot of time on that. But he prays that the eyes of their hearts would be opened for two more reasons. First of all, so that they would know the hope to which they are called, and that they would know, secondly, God's incomparably great power, which he exerted by raising Jesus from the dead, and then by which Jesus becomes seated at the right hand of God, and whose his name is exalted far above every other name. So essentially, Paul is praying for the Ephesians this way. He's praying that the Ephesians would, first of all, come to know God better, to live more in that relationship with God, to come to know what it means to be God's friend. And secondly, that they would have hope in the middle of some dark, dark times. Hope, even though it doesn't look like Jesus is ruling and reigning right now, he says, folks, listen, that is the deepest real thing that there is. Paul is praying that they would understand that Christ is the King, that we would understand Jesus' rule and reign. And when he talks about their hope, he is praying that they would have deep insight into the nature of the really real and understand, as he says it, the glorious inheritance, the things that are coming to them in Jesus Christ and that awaits them. And so there's three reminders. I think you already know these things, but there's three reminders that I want to give to you from this text. And that, first of all, the first reminder is just simply that God's power is incomparably great. It is far beyond anything else that we can imagine. It is the power that raised Jesus from the dead. And it wasn't just a resuscitation in the sense that we do that when we put paddles on someone or give them CPR and they come back to life. This was a complete overcoming of all the forces that killed him so that Jesus cannot not be alive anymore. And if you think about that kind of power, death kind of marks this ultimate barrier for us. It forms like the horizon beyond which we can't imagine. And that is the barrier that has been overcome in Jesus. The second thing I want to remind you of is that Paul is saying that Jesus occupies the very center of reality. And Paul's way of putting this is to say that Jesus has been exalted. If we look at at the book of Revelation, and as we did, we have this display here. In Revelation, we see that Jesus is the Lamb who was slain. He is worthy because he is the Lamb. And because of that, he is exalted. And Paul wants here in this passage to focus on the exalted part. And he goes on to say that Jesus is raised or promoted high above every other name. It doesn't matter what you think is powerful. It doesn't matter what you think has authority. It doesn't matter what else there is. Jesus is far, far beyond that. Far above, Paul says, all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that could be given now or in the age to come, Jesus is beyond it. Jesus literally, he goes on to say, fills every crack, nook, and cranny of reality. He is the basis of all that is. And the third thing I want to remind us of is that Jesus then will come again and establish this reality fully and finally. And when Jesus comes and establishes this kingdom fully and finally here, our real will be his real. The really real, if I can keep using this language, will be our lived reality. There won't be this gap. We won't be, as George Michael says, praying for time. Instead, love, peace, justice, an abundance of everything necessary for life to flourish will replace the need, the greed, the want, the violence, the injustice, the oppression, the war, the intolerance, and all of these things that characterize our lives as a daily basis. If we go back to the George Michael song I read to you earlier, we will no longer be praying for time because of our open hands that lack everything that we desire and need for life, because our open hands will be full. And the antagonism that pit us against each other will be irrelevant. It will not be hard to love, as he says, because hate has been abolished, and the hope that we found so difficult to speak of will be fully realized. Now, if we go back to the last battle, I think C.S. Lewis describes this reality really beautifully at the end of the book. You see, in the final battle against the false Aslan and the false God, it's all finally over, and the children who have been fighting with Aslan and all of their friends who have been fighting are find themselves in Aslan's country. And they are running rampant through the country and going further and deeper into it. And they're reunited with all their friends from their past. And then finally, Aslan himself appears and he greets them. And Aslan also greets Lucy, who is a really special character in the story, and tells her that she is not yet as happy as he means her to be. Now, in case you were wondering, Aslan can be looked at as a type for Christ. And you see, Lucy goes on to say, well, we've been talking and we're afraid of being sent away again, because the way it has worked in the past in the stories is they get called into Narnia, but then they get sent back to England. And at the beginning of this story, they were waiting in the train station and it seemed that the train was about to derail and hit them. And then suddenly they found themselves pulled into Narnia. And Aslan tells Lucy, no fear of being sent away. Have you not guessed? There was a real railway accident. Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning. You see, the story ends with this image that the things that we hold on to are really not as real as the reality that we have in Christ. And I think that's the thing I really want to remind us of today. Let's not be distracted by the things that seem so hard to hope for. And I pray that with Paul, that the eyes of our hearts will be opened to know this hope, and that we would have power in Jesus Christ and the incomparably great power that we have in him to live in the reality of his kingdom. Amen.